the hymn, Lord Thee I Love With All My Heart. The final stanza of that hymn has something of a response to those who ask questions like, well, Jesus had the power, didn't he, to heal all sickness, to undo death. Why does he heal so few? And why does Jesus seem to regard the forgiveness of sins as paramount over even something like making a paralytic walk? That final stanza talks about the final consummation where Christ raises the body from death and heals all illnesses because of the forgiveness of sins. There's a connection we might want to ponder as we look forward to Sunday morning. The gospel reading for this coming Sunday morning, Jesus Healing the Paralytic, will be part of our conversation in the first hour here of Issues Etc. with Pastor David Peterson as we look forward to Sunday morning in the historic lectionary. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. After the first hour, in hour two, Terry Mattingly joins us. We'll talk about some media coverage of Christian persecution and Russia's involvement in Syria. There's a religion angle there that we want to explore. Then we'll talk about the National League Division Series between the St. Louis Cardinals and the Chicago Cubs. Rick Horton, a former pitcher for the Cardinals, the Dodgers, and the White Sox, and play-by-play announcer and analyst for the Cardinals, will be our guest in the last half hour or so of the program. Pastor David Peterson joins us to look forward to Sunday morning on this Thursday afternoon. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 9. He is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
This is the familiar story, the gospel reading for this coming Sunday, the familiar story of Jesus healing the paralytic. And, well, he does something that can be seen and he does something that can't be seen. A very visible healing of a man who can't walk and then can, and then something about the forgiveness of sins. What is Jesus trying to demonstrate here?
He's trying to demonstrate that he has authority to forgive sins on earth. I mean, that's the kind of face value reality, and very much the healing that he does of the paralytic is evidence that he has authority to do that. But at a deeper level, he's demonstrating the actual character of the messianic age, that God has come to earth as a man to bridge heaven and earth, to seek out sinners, and to restore them or to reconcile them to the Father. So there's a lot more going on here than simply a debate about whether or not what Jesus does, whether it's proper or not. It might seem at first as though they're just simply doubting, say, the divinity of Jesus. But there's really much more going on here than that. Their blasphemy is not simply that they dispute that Jesus is also true God as well as being true man, but their blasphemy is also that they don't want the Messiah to come and forgive sins. And they don't want, even if the Messiah was to do that, they don't want this authority to be given on earth to men. Somehow they just find that disturbing and wrong. We ought to sort of keep forgiveness off in heaven, or it ought to be a mental construct only. It shouldn't exist on earth.
So Jesus starts by saying something that he has to know is going to be provocative. There's an obvious situation in front of him, a man who can't walk. He's healed other people before, but he says to this guy, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. That's not why his friends brought him.
Yeah, right.
It isn't. They want the guy to walk.
Right. And it is a fascinating thing. In fact, Luther in several places makes a lot of hay over this, that before the healing comes the forgiveness of sins. And he likens the healing, the rise and walk, take up your bed and walk, as a command to do good works. And so before that can come, the forgiveness of sins must come. And it is funny. Sure, that's not what the friends are expecting. It's maybe not even be what the man himself is expecting. But there is, again, this reality that Jesus just sees far more clearly what ails us than we do. And we tend to think about the symptoms of sin, of which, I know it sounds harsh, but paralysis is a symptom of sin. I don't mean that the people that are suffering paralysis are morally culpable, and therefore they're being punished for their sins, but rather it is that the whole world has been cast into chaos and suffering and subjugated to the law in a way that these things happen. So your dog gets cancer and dies. Your dog is not morally culpable. He didn't commit sins that caused him to get cancer. But he lives and he suffers in a world that's been infected by sin because of us. It is our sins that cause your dog to get cancer and die. And it's our sins that cause this paralytic to be paralyzed. So Jesus goes to actually to the heart of the matter. He wants to treat what really ails human beings, and he gives a healing that will really last. So the forgiveness of sins that the Lord pronounces upon this man is eternal. This man's sins will never be held against him. They have been forgiven and forgotten, in a sense, in heaven. They've been taken into Jesus in his crucifixion, and the man's been declared righteous before the Father in heaven. It could very well happen that this guy walks for another 30 or 40 years, and then his old age sets in, or he suffers some terrible disaster, he doesn't walk again. Eventually, he's buried, right? He's not walking now in his body. His body now is waiting for the resurrection. So the healing is by far the lesser thing and is temporary even, whereas the forgiveness is eternal.
So let's go through a few of the details of this text. Take us into the gospel reading there in Matthew 9, and what would you note for us?
Well, the first thing's really interesting is that Matthew says that Jesus, getting into a boat, crossed over the Lake of Gennesaret, he means, and came to his own city. And the funny thing is that it's not Nazareth, it's Capernaum. So this isn't the city he grew up in. It's not the city he was born in, of course. That was Bethlehem. And yet it's his city. It's his city because it's the center of his ministry to the Galileans. And there's something very endearing about the fact that Jesus can adopt a city like this and call it his own, or that Matthew can call it his own. Because, of course, his own receive him not. And yet he continues to claim them. And even here in Capernaum, which in many ways has kind of the best response to the gospel. Remember, this is where Peter's mother-in-law is healed. He taught in the synagogue that the centurion built, whose servant he healed. He raised the daughter of Jairus. He heals the paralytic here. And yet, in Matthew 11, we get this terrible announcement against even Capernaum, where there are quite a few faithful people. Jesus says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, for if mighty works had been done in you, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." So there is this just reality of the city responds, many of the people in the city respond in faith, and Jesus is unashamed to call them his own city. And yet at the same time, there is this real problem that they're sinful and they're rebelling and they're rejecting the signs done among them. So it's just kind of an interesting note, I guess. And I think it applies to us in this language of his own, that he's unashamed to call Capernaum his own is a very endearing thing and comforting for us, that we too have been called his own, that we've been baptized into his name. And even though, of course, we often behave no more gratefully and are just as proud and arrogant as Nazareth or Capernaum, he continues to be faithful to us.
Now, there's one of these signals that you've noted in several conversations where Matthew tells us to pay attention to something.
Right, we get this, "Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming." And as you write, this "behold" means pay attention, something significant's happening. And of course, it doesn't seem that surprising to us, but there is a sense that it is surprising that we're so bad that even in the face of God forgiving sins in our very midst, we could dare to think blasphemous things. So there is this significance here of he does this good work in forgiving sins, and behold, they respond in this terrible way. There's also this contrast that we've got, that there's the impotency of the paralytic and there's the power of Christ, even though this is during Christ's humiliation. That is, so his power is not necessarily evident to their eyes. And that's, in a sense, what enables the Pharisees to be able to blaspheme, to reject the forgiveness. Because when they look at Jesus, they don't see his divinity at all. They only see a man, because he is denying himself as a man, his full rights and attributes. And therefore, they're sort of free, in a sense, to despise them. But he is nonetheless omnipotent, right? He is actually God, and he is there, and we shouldn't forget that he is actually powerful in the face of this lack of power. And that lack of power is a significant motif, as it were, too, because especially in the ancient world, things were very tough for disabled people. And I don't mean to disparage the suffering that people that are disabled or they have mobility issues are enduring now, but admittedly, the world's a far friendlier place to these things and more accommodating than it once was. And I mean, most of us can have seen it in our own lifetime that buildings are now accessible, that elevators are and ramps and these sorts of things. There has been some sense and attempt to accommodate and make people more comfortable and so forth. But if you go back 2,000 years ago, the world was a cruel place, and that sort of thing would have been inconceivable to the ancient minds. There were no accommodations, and there was very little mercy. If you couldn't walk, or if you couldn't see, or you couldn't hear, you might as well starve to death, and you were very easily taken advantage of. So you have this contrast between this person who's utterly weak, who has to be carried by others, and then Jesus, who has all of the power in the universe but denies himself. So it's helplessness and then kind of the helper. And then, of course, the whole point of this is to bring these together and see the compassion that Jesus has for these very people, that he actually cares about these people that most people don't, and that they are the reason he's come. So he doesn't care about the Pharisees in a sense that how they're going to respond and how they're going to judge him. He sees a man who needs forgiveness, and he bestows it. And the other thing he sees, which is, I think, really interesting, is he sees the faith of the friends. So, I mean, just listen to the way this reads. It says, "Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" He forgives the sins of the paralytic because of the faith of his friends that he saw. Now, this is the thing to note here, I think, is that there's no reason that this has to be an exercise of our Lord's omniscience. That is, he's denying himself. He's not always or fully using his divine rights as a man. He does sometimes partially use it. That's how he's able to perform miracles. But he doesn't have to, he may have, but he doesn't have to exercise any of his omniscience to see the faith of the friends of the paralytic, because he can see their faith in their works, namely in their love for their neighbor. Since a paralytic was so helpless in the ancient world, it was incredibly expensive and difficult to be the friend to one and to go out of your way and to do this sort of thing. So in any case, their faith is visible. He sees it, he loves it, and he responds to it by doing for their friend what they desire deep down, whether they knew it or not. He's actually serving the friend with the friend's greatest need, or I mean the paralytic with the paralytic's greatest need.
That's why I hesitated to use the word demonstrate in my first question. What is Jesus demonstrating? Because it might imply that this paralytic is just a prop for Jesus to teach a lesson or something like that. And what you're saying here is none of Jesus' healings or casting out demons or raising the dead, these people are not object lessons. They're not props in his hands. He acts primarily out of compassion, and that compassion is what he wants those around who witness these healings to actually see at work.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And in fact, The miracles almost seem to be a surprise to Jesus himself. Not that he doesn't know he has the power and the authority to do it, but they're unplanned. They're spontaneous. He responds in the moment to real human need, and he does it because he loves them. And in a sense, it's almost a negative. If it was a prop, it's almost negative. I mean, they end up getting him in trouble, but he doesn't care because he loves these people and he wants to help them.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning on this Thursday afternoon. According to the one-year lectionary in the gospel reading, Jesus Healing the Paralytic. Stay tuned.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran Music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
For 20 years, we've lifted our voices and instruments to the hymns of Stephen Starkey. Now, CPH has the first ever CD collection of Pastor Starkey's works titled, We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God. This 12-track CD includes nearly an hour of music from the most beloved Lutheran hymn writer of our time. Order now. Use promotion code URA. We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, is only $15.99. CPH.org.
Stanza 2 of the hymn, Lord, Thee I Love With All My Heart. It's the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday, and we're looking forward to this coming Sunday on this Thursday afternoon with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Still in the gospel reading in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus healing the paralytic. Something you were saying before the break, Pastor Peterson, about Jesus possessing but not exercising his full omnipotence in cases like this. It also helps to answer an objection made by the late atheist Christopher Hitchens, who I think very validly asks, if Jesus had the power to heal illness, why didn't he heal all illness? If he had the power to overcome all death, why didn't he overcome all death? That's answered here in this text, isn't it? How would you respond?
Well, I think it takes a long response, but the basic answer is he is healing all disease. I mean, that is what he's doing, and he does that by going after the root of the problem, by giving up his life as a ransom for the sins of the world and dealing with the real problems and the real issues. And I think that when Hitchens is asking that question, he's asking in a very kind of shallow way, almost the way that a child would ask, his mother, why can't we just have chocolate cake for breakfast? And, you know, the mother is looking at this thing from the perspective of the wholeness of the child and the long-term repercussions of this and so forth. And so he's asking, when Hitchens asks that the question in that sort of way, he's establishing a standard of what is good that is actually not the full and whole good that Christ came to restore and to give.
The word take heart in our translation that we're working with, what do you make of it?
I like this. This is a good translation. It's literally have courage. And so take heart, I think, rightly gets across that idea. It's kind of colloquial. It's not a very literal translation. But it's much better than some of our other translations that were like the King James had be of good cheer, which the problem with something like be of good cheer or even be encouraged, which seems like it'd be good because it uses the word courage, I think they carry a kind of nuance of happiness that's not here. I mean, I've served many pious mourners who were not happy and weren't exactly of good cheer, but they were nonetheless, by God's grace, courageous. I mean, they faced their sorrow with a confidence that God was good, and they sort of marched into that trusting and waiting on God to reveal himself according to his goodness. So they were hopeful and they were courageous, and that's what really he calls this man to. He doesn't say be happy. It's a small nuance, but I think it's an important one. So his first word is, even with this, take heart, right, be courageous, is a word of forgiveness. This is coming from his office, and of course it stems from his fulfilling of the law for us. He's going to die for this guy as he's died for us. But as we'll see later in the reading here, he says this on earth, and he says it as a man, not as God. And this is, of course, hugely significant because he has given such authority to men, plural, and it's valid before God in heaven that Jesus is speaking here as a human being with the authority that comes from the cross and the resurrection that he himself will accomplish for us. But he does this as a man, and thereby men are going to have this authority to also bestow this forgiveness.
His opponents, the scribes, do what they often do, which even in their thoughts they blaspheme. What would you say there?
That's right. And I think they do, and he sees it, even though he sees into their hearts somehow. Again, that could very well be a partial exercise of his omniscience, of using parts of his divinity as a man for the good of others. But it doesn't have to be. Again, it could very well be that he just simply sees their works. He sees their lack of love for their neighbor, and he sees that they don't have faith, and he rightly understands that their response to his gracious action is blasphemy. I don't know that we can necessarily be dogmatic about whether or not this is a miraculous use of Jesus' divinity here that causes him to recognize this or not. But I think that we should recognize, at the very least, that it is possible, in fact, it is necessary, that we see faith active in love, and in the same way, then, we see unbelief active in sin. And so I'm not omniscient, obviously, but I have sometimes spoke the gospel or pronounced the absolution and seen derision in the eyes of people that heard it and had very much the sense that they were blaspheming in their thoughts. Now, I don't have the kind of authority that Jesus does because I have my own baggage that I bring to it, so my interpretation of others' actions is suspect. But the reality is that unbelief acts in sin, and faith acts in love, and they are actually visible.
Okay, so Jesus proposes something that seems fairly simple. He asks, which is easier? What is he trying to say here?
Well, I think he's asking us to actually think about this a little more than it might seem, because presumably, of course, it seems as though it's way easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say, rise and walk, because you can say your sins are forgiven and there's no visibility. You can't tell if it worked or not, right? Whereas if you say rise and walk and the guy doesn't stand up and walk, then it's obvious that your words had no effect, no power. So you're going to be exposed as a phony. So it would seem as though it's easy to say your sins are forgiven, and it's difficult to say rise and walk. Nonetheless, I think we should notice that we have lots of, still to this day, you know, charlatans that are saying rise and walk. I mean, we have TV preachers that have faith healings, and they're doing all of this kind of stuff. They're saying that all the time, and they're not saying your sins are forgiven. And we should notice that what really gets Jesus in trouble here, what they really chafe at, is the absolution, that he says your sins are forgiven. So I'm not sure, when we really start to think about this, that it is actually easier to say rise and walk. To say your sins are forgiven. It might actually be easier to say rise and walk, because even if it fails, no one gets mad. Whereas if you say your sins are forgiven, there is this discomfort with the authority that God has given to men on earth to forgive sins in his name, to forgive the sins of repentant sinners in his name. So there's sort of, I think, more going on here at first, or at least there's some things we ought to think about a little bit before we just sort of jump to the conclusion. And I think that part of what he is confessing here is that if you say these things, if the church says these things and her pastors say these things, your sins are forgiven, there will be repercussions. There will be people who dislike it, who are uncomfortable, and so forth. But you got to say it anyway, because it's what we've been given to say, and it's what people need.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. And when we come back, we will see Jesus do the thing that his opponents probably thought was harder than forgiving sins, so that they might know that he can forgive sins on earth. We'll be right back.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Mark Lutheran, Edmond, Oklahoma. Emmanuel Lutheran, Manchester, New Hampshire. University Lutheran Chapel, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Freedom, Pennsylvania. Holy Cross Lutheran, O'Fallon, Missouri. St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. Christ Lutheran, Rochester, Minnesota. Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa. St. Peter's Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. And Grace Lutheran, Wellsville, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.
Steadfast Lutherans. People who believe the traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the Scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
LutheranReformation.org is the brand new one-stop shop for all things Reformation. It's your source for news, events, history, videos, activities, educational resources, and much, much more. New resources will be added regularly, each one designed to help you celebrate and remember the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Because Reformation 2017 is still all about Jesus. Visit LutheranReformation.org today. LutheranReformation.org.
When the Apostle Paul stated, "I have become all things to all men," was he talking about fitting in with the world? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, "All Things to All Men." You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You can also read Pastor David Wan's story of failing to find Lutheran theology in several Lutheran churches, but finding it in Scripture and the Lutheran Confessions, the free online Issues Etc. journal. Here is just a brief word from the 16th century reformer Martin Luther from our Issues Etc. book of the month called Day by Day, 365 devotional readings from Martin Luther. He's talking about Paul's words in Colossians chapter 2, let no one pass judgment on you. He says, we were formerly forced to do nothing but run astray in vain with so much singing, praying, fasting, vigil keeping, and working. They set no goal for these works than to attain grace and life through them. By doing so, they caused us to lose sight of Christ, who alone was and is the right goal, in whom, through true faith, we are meant to win the race and obtain such grace and life. There's Luther with some encouraging words to keep one's eyes fixed upon Jesus from the Issues Etc. book of the month for October. Martin Luther Day by Day from Concordia Publishing House. A little bit of Luther every single day is what this devotional resource delivers. You can find out more at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Martin Luther Day by Day, this devotional resource. They'd be happy to send it to you. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're looking forward to Sunday morning according to the one-year lectionary. Now, we come to that point, David, in the gospel reading where Jesus does the very thing that his opponents probably thought was the more difficult thing than forgiving sins or saying that sins are forgiven. And he does it, he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.
Yeah, and that demonstrates then, if he can do that, then maybe at least he could have done the other, that he actually does have this authority, and this authority is to forgive sins. Again, though, they would rather he have authority to heal people and leave the forgiveness of sins to God in heaven as a kind of abstract thing. So the offense has not been removed. And of course, they don't then really become convinced by it either. Now the crowds recognize and they're amazed and they rejoice that God has given such authority to earth on authority on earth to men. But certainly they don't. It doesn't convert them, even though logically they've lost all their argument.
He refers to himself as the Son of Man, and then you've emphasized this here just as he does. In that phrase, that this is an authority on earth. Why is that so very important?
Well, it's a funny thing, this Son of Man title. It's a messianic title. It's used 43 times in the New Testament for Jesus, for our Lord. And the Old Testament, it's used a few times, this term Son of Man, or the is used to denote the weakness of humanity. But it is especially given to the prophet Ezekiel, who is a type of the Messiah who foretells the coming of the Messianic Age and of the final judgment. So it really does emphasize that Christ is a human being, that he's been incarnate in the flesh. And it also then kind of reveals this reality that Jesus identifies himself with us, that he's sort of willing to be one of us. He's the Son of Man. The parallel title, Son of God, is used in the New Testament for Christ quite a bit, too, 37 times, so almost as much. The kind of funny thing there is that the title Son of God actually, I mean, if we look at it contextually, in the Old Testament in particular, it isn't really about divinity, it's about faith. The sons of God are those who believe in God, who trust in God as their Father, and are looking for the Messiah. And so the title Son of God, the Son of Man title emphasizes his humanity, the incarnation. The title Son of God emphasizes the fact that he's a believer, that he trusts in the Father, and that he places himself into as our advocate and at the forefront of that. And then it is all tied very much into this idea that there's authority here on earth in this physical reality in which we live. And Christ has authority on earth because he was sent to earth. His authority comes from his Father, that because he has to be anointed. That's what the word Christ or Messiah means. He's anointed by this and announced as this at his baptism. And the authority needs to be on earth because we're on earth and because we're real people. We're not mental constructs. We're not abstractions. So it needs to be authority precisely here where we actually live to forgive actual real sins of actual real people.
Is that why the crowd gets it and marvels that this authority had been given to men, plural, you say?
Yeah, I think that they recognize that what Jesus is instituting here is a ministry of forgiveness of sins that is going to be conveyed and bestowed at the human level. And by that I mean, of course, it's before God in heaven, but it's going to be bestowed here on earth in this very, in some ways, mundane way, and yet the way that's sort of the most intimate and personal.
The intro for this coming Sunday is drawn from Psalm 78. What would you note about that?
The body of the intro, Psalm 78 is the second longest psalm in the Bible. And so it's just second to 119. And it retells much of the history of Israel, and it tells how God consistently provided for and saved his people. So through the plagues, out of the Exodus, into the kingship and the coronation of David, and so it goes through all this history. Our verses come from the beginning of the psalm, and they establish the goodness of recounting this history. So the words we're going to hear are, I will open my mouth in a parable, I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and so forth. So the point here is that our catechesis is not an abstract list of doctrines and principles to live by, but it is learning to see God's gracious hand in history. And it's learning to see the people in the Bible as our people, as they behave in ways that are typical for us because fallen man is consistently stupid and consistently lustful and continues to make the same sorts of mistakes born of the same sorts of sins. And even when human beings aren't completely consistent in that, what is absolutely consistent is God, our Father in heaven, in his love for us, and how he responds to our sin by calling us to repentance and bestowing this grace upon us. And we need to very much learn to read, to recall the historical accounts in the Holy Scripture as our own history, and to see our God there dealing with us. And of course, chief of all of God's history with his people is the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. That is to say that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do give us the most pointed and most significant historical things that have happened. And that's why we stand during the divine service for the reading of those things, because every incident in our Lord's life is of huge significance. Even if it's just, you know, a five-minute exchange between him and the scribes and the healing of a paralytic.
The collect for this coming Sunday, what is it and what are your thoughts?
We pray, O Almighty and most merciful God, of your bountiful goodness, keep us, we implore you, from all things that may hurt us, that we, being ready both in body and soul, may cheerfully accomplish those things that you would have done. First of all, I love this description of God as Almighty and most merciful. Probably the most common description in the collects is just, O Almighty God. And then sometimes we get a few others. But this is a really nice full thing, kind of law gospelness, mighty being the strength of God, can kind of be a law word, though his real might is in his mercy. Anyway, we pray that of his bountiful goodness, he would keep us from sin so that we would be ready both in body and soul to do the good works that he has prepared for us. And this is just, what a joy it is to be given a part in God's kingdom, not simply as a bystander, but as a player who has a significant and unique role to play. And not that if we fail to do it, you know, his work isn't going to be done, but that he just simply gives us a part of it because he loves us and he honors us in that way.
When we come back, we're going to talk a little bit about the Old Testament reading for this coming Sunday with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people, by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, proud supporter of Issues Etc. Each month we host the Nebraska Lutherans for Confessional Study, a serious study of Lutheran theology. We generally meet on the fourth Thursday of each month from 9:30 to 2:30, and both clergy and laity are invited. There is no charge to attend. For more information, please call the church office or visit our website, goodshepherdlincoln.org, and click on the green NLCS tab.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Final stanza of the hymn, Lord Thee I Love With All My Heart. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary with Pastor David Peterson. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. He's also a 1996 graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they form servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Now, if you've ever considered the vocation of pastor or deaconess, check out Concordia Theological Seminary at ctsfw.edu or call them 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. David, that brings us to the Old Testament reading. What's in it?
It is the vision that Jacob has in Beersheba, or just after he leaves Beersheba, when he puts his head down on a rock and goes to sleep, and he sees the ladder between heaven and earth where the angels of God are ascending and descending. And then the Lord makes a promise to him there, speaks in that dream that he is going to bless Jacob and his offspring, and they're going to inherit this land. Basically, the promise that was given to Abraham is repeated now to Jacob. And then Jacob wakes up and says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So in John chapter 1, when Nathanael is being amazed at an act of our Lord's omniscience, that is, that Jesus saw him under the fig tree, Jesus then applies Jacob's dream to Nathanael, to himself, and then says to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So he's claiming very clearly to be actually the bridge or the ladder that connects heaven and earth, and that Jacob recognizes is God coming down to us. So the point isn't to put up a ladder that we can climb up to heaven so much, but rather that God has instituted something by which he can come to earth where we need him, where we actually live. And this is, of course, what Jacob is amazed by, right? The Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. I thought this was just some, you know, place to lie down. And there's nothing nice here. There's nothing magnificent here. And yet God has promised to be here because I'm here. And then he says, "How awesome is this place?" It's not because it has beautiful scenery. It's because God has visited and revealed himself there. And he says, "It's none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So it's and ultimately then this is we could have known it from Genesis, but we definitely know it from John, that this, of course, then is where Jesus promises to be, because he's the bridge. He is that which gives us safe access to the Father, which has cleansed us so that we might approach God with our prayers and so forth. And he is the gate of heaven, and he's the house of God. Even as the scribes in the gospel were blaspheming in their hearts because they were offended by this Jesus claiming in God's place to forgive sins, we might also be tempted to hold common things in contempt. And by this I'm thinking, in the service, such as bread and wine, the man that's filling the office in front of us, the other people that are serving us, the people that are sitting in the pew around us, we might be tempted to think, well, they're just boring, ordinary, insignificant people. But they're God's saints. They're the people whom God loves and for whom he died and so forth. So we need to be careful that we don't commit the blasphemy against Christ like unto the Pharisees by holding into contempt the common things that he uses and that he has instituted to be his means of grace in the world. Rather, we should embrace these things. Not just the furniture of the church whereby that have been set aside and consecrated for holy purposes, but also the people that have the pastor that has actual authority of Christ to do what Christ says, that is, speak the words of absolution upon repentant sinners, as it's given to us in John 20 on Easter evening. We should also be reverent and thankful for the sacramental presence, that God is present in his risen body and blood for us, and we need to be reverent and respectful and thankful for our fellow saints who are the body of Christ sitting with us.
The gradual is Psalm 141. It has two very familiar verses in there, and I would like you to speak just briefly on the fact that, and we maybe overlook this a little bit, the condition, our sinful condition before God often finds itself kind of taking this shape in the Psalms where we're asking God to hurry. Make haste is the is the King James way of saying hurry, step on it. Talk about that a little bit if you would.
Well, there is this urgency, and especially in the Psalms, they're so beautiful for that. There's this urgency, this desire for God, and this recognition that without him, it is all for naught. And this desire for things to be completed in us that he has already begun and that he has promised, right? The good work that has begun in you. So there is this beautiful sense of urgency that the Psalms portray. And I mean, in that this particular verse, Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Often this sense of haste or this desire for haste on God's part is connected directly to our prayers. I mean, it's give me what I'm asking for, in sort of to put it rudely and crassly. But it's give me what I'm asking for because you're the one that told me to ask for it. So the Psalms are always crying out for God to hurry up and for God to hear our prayer, not because they're nervous that God has forgotten them or because God won't hear their prayer, but very much because they want to. They're praying precisely in the way that God has commanded them to pray and praying for the things that God has promised to give. So we don't need to be shy about forgive my sins, right? Bless me, strengthen my faith, you know, these sorts of things that we know. So that's what's going on here. They want God, they want to remember and hold God to his promises, not because he might forget, but because they might forget.
And this idea about the prayer rising before you as incense, lifting up my hands, which is another reference to prayer, is the evening sacrifice. We continue to use these words that are rooted deeply in the ritual and the liturgy of the Old Testament temple. That often reminds me that there isn't Old Testament and New Testament worship. There's simply the proper divine service, however God has instituted it.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. We stand, whichever side of the cross we stand on, whether it's before the incarnation with Moses or we stand after with Paul, we look by faith back to the cross, right? We look to that eternal moment and what God has done for us. Moses receives by faith the forgiveness of sins that Jesus won for him on the cross that he expects Jesus to do. We receive by faith the grace that he's won for us on the cross, the exact same thing by looking back to and believing what he's already done. God comes to us by sacraments primarily, so we receive the blood, the risen blood of Jesus Christ in the sacrament of the altar. He brings the cross, that's the fruit of the cross, the benefit of the cross to us. In time, in space, right where we live in our churches. So we don't go back to the cross. He brings it to us where we live now. That's the way for Moses and so forth, like in the temple, he's going back to them through blood also, but it's the blood of the sacrifices. And just as we have baptism and we have other gifts and things that God has given besides the sacrament of the altar, so they also do in the Old Testament. So it's not just the sacrifices, it's also the incense that's offered up in the temple morning and night, and it's the liturgies, and it's... So anyway, you're right. It really is an incredibly unified, consistent thing, the way that God deals with us. There are details that are distinct. The means of delivery before Jesus is born of Mary are slightly different than the means of delivery after Jesus rises from the dead. But they're delivering the exact same thing, and when you really start looking at them, it's not as though the difference between sacrifice and sacrament. The sacrament is a far greater, nicer, cleaner, more welcoming thing. But it's not as though they're radically different. I mean, they are remarkably similar because, of course, they're defined by the same thing: the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, another 5 minutes with him as we look forward to Sunday morning in hour two of Issues, Etc. We'll talk about the epistles, some good old-fashioned apostolic admonition. Then Terry Mattingly joins us. We'll have some media coverage of the Christian persecution in the Middle East and Russia's involvement in Syria. Why is it so much of those stories are not being told? It's not always media bias. Sometimes it's you can't get to a source and you can't verify the facts, even though something's going on over there. Then Rick Horton, former pitcher for the Cardinals, Dodgers, and White Sox, play-by-play announcer and analyst for the Cardinals, will join us to talk about the National League Division Series between the St. Louis Cardinals and the Chicago Cubs.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is. 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Now, if you appreciate Issues Etc., please consider making a tax-deductible gift today. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. David, we come to the epistle reading for this coming Sunday, and in this epistle reading, what we have is what I'd just call some good old-fashioned apostolic admonition.
We do. We have Paul admonishing the people to holy living. After they've been absolved, he says, this at the very end of this section, let the thief no longer steal. That there is, in fact, consequences, good consequences, joyous consequences to having been forgiven. I mean, we could say, and we should say, let the pornography user no longer use pornography. Let the foul-mouthed man no longer use vulgarities. Let the complainer and gossiper stop that stuff, and so forth. Because while refraining from sin does not appease God's wrath, we want to be clear about that. This is not that you've been forgiven, now you got to earn it, or now you got to prove you're thankful, or now you got to show you're grateful, or something like that. Rather, this is simply that the consequence of forgiveness, right? That just this wonderful reality that comes up out of the Christian because we recognize the goodness of God's law, and we rejoice in it, and we want to be part of it. We don't get it perfectly, but we do keep on trying. The works of the flesh are evident, says Paul in his letter to the Galatians, and we should seek to avoid them. We certainly wouldn't embrace them. And in the same way, the fruit of the Spirit is also evident, and we do seek to embrace it. So Paul's admonition here in Ephesians 4 really does fit with his theme verse from the letter from chapter 2. So we all know, I hope, by heart, the verse 8 and 9 of chapter 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. We really need to remember the very next verse. I mean, it's verse 10, which says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're not saved by works. We cannot boast in them. Nonetheless, God has prepared good works for us to perform for our benefit and for the benefit of our neighbors. We don't boast in them, and we don't do them perfectly, that's for sure. But since we've been saved by grace as a gift, we can rejoice in these works that he's given, and we're free to go about them even though they're imperfect, trusting that God will use imperfect works and weak works for good and that he'll sanctify them. So I agree with you. It's exactly right. This is sort of Ephesians 4, 22 to 28. It's kind of typical apostolic admonition. And I think all three parts of that are important. It's apostolic. This is what we see consistently in the New Testament, in the letters of the apostles. It's typical. They're doing this all the time because this is what Christians do. They admonish and encourage one another to good works. One of the vows that our pastors take in their ordination is to admonish the people to holy living. So we only promise like five things, and that's one of them. And of course, it's admonition. It's specific, and it cares about the details.
The some brief thoughts on the Alleluia verse, which is one verse of Psalm 98.
Yeah, the first, sing unto the Lord a new song. He's done marvelous things. I think this really fits well with the intro. This thing about he has done marvelous things, that God is known in history as the history particularly that he has given to us in Holy Scripture, and as he continues to act graciously toward his people.
And then let's take a few minutes and talk about the hymn of the day, Lord, Thee I Love with All My Heart.
Yeah, this is, of course, a very favorite hymn of Lutherans, a beautiful hymn, mainly the third stanza. But I think the line that probably caused the association of this hymn with the gospel for Trinity 19 is in the second stanza where we pray, give strength and patience unto me to bear my cross and follow thee. That's a really good prayer for a paralytic who's waiting for healing on the last day, because as Hutchinson pointed out, not every paralytic gets healed by Jesus in this life. Most of us have to wait. And what a beautiful thing to pray, that we would be given strength and patience to bear the crosses that he has given to us and to follow him and not fall away. And then I think, though, probably the reason this hymn is being attached to this day is probably the third stanza, and the connection that we might see with Jacob's vision and the angels. Even Bach loved this. He put this at the end of his St. John's Passion. It's such a glorious confession and hope. Lord, let at last thine angels come. To Abram's bosom bear me home, that I may die unfearing. And in its narrow chamber keep my body safe in peaceful sleep until thy reappearing. And then from death awaken me, that these mine eyes with joy may see, O Son of God, thy glorious face, my Savior and my fount of grace. Lord Jesus Christ, my prayer attend, and I will praise thee without end. I mean, it's a wonderful confession. I like very much how it teaches and confesses the goodness of creation and respect for the body, to pray that our bodies would be kept safe in the grave. Has a kind of respect for it that I think is helpful. But of course, the main point of this stanza and of this whole hymn is not about the safekeeping of the body in the grave waiting for the resurrection, but it's the resurrection itself, the resurrection of the dead on the last day, that which is coming when the Lord will awaken us from death, will be rejoined body and soul perfected, and with our eyeballs like Job, with our own eyeballs alive from the dead in physical, real places, we will see the glorious face of Christ and we will praise him without end.
So what theme would you say unites the propers of this coming Sunday for us here?
I think there seems to be something going on here about the earthiness of what God does in the incarnation, in making himself a man in order to be a sacrifice for us. He comes to Jacob with his head on the rock and he shows him that he is coming to earth. He comes to earth in Christ. He heals real people. He forgives their sins. And there is this hope and this expectation that the resurrection will also be physical and real. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you, Todd.
When we come back, Terry Mattingly will join us. We'll talk about media coverage of Christian persecution and Russia's involvement in Syria. Stay tuned.